Well, let's turn then to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm just going to read down to verse 19. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Well, as I pointed out the other week, each of the miracles of Elisha really illustrates or demonstrates in some way or another some aspect of that which God accomplished through Christ at Calvary. Actually, all the miracles in the Bible, you know, are given to teach something. And that is certainly the case for every one of Jesus' miracles. It's not just that he heals people or turns water into wine and things like that. The signs, every one of them is given to teach something. And so all of these miracles of the prophet Elisha are meant to teach something concerning the Lord Jesus, or teach something, particularly in these last few that we've been looking at, something concerning what God accomplished through Christ at Calvary. And that is so obviously true when we come to this record here of the healing of this man Naaman from leprosy. And whenever I read this, you know, first thing that strikes me is, and what is really startling about this is who it is, who this man Naaman is, who actually did get healed. Because he wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't one of the chosen people. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was actually a Gentile. He was a Syrian. And interestingly, apart from that, that's if my memory serves me right, apart from Moses' sister Miriam, who God once struck with leprosy because it was a kind of judgment upon her because she'd spoken against Moses, the man of God. And actually, in that event, Moses prayed for his sister that God would heal her. And God did heal her, but he suffered her to have leprosy for 7 days. God does that sometimes. Lets us suffer the consequences of our sin for a bit, that we might learn our lesson. And he allowed Miriam to carry on with leprosy and be separated from the people for 7 days. And then it would appear that God healed her. But apart from her, if my memory serves me right, Naaman, this Gentile, this Syrian, is the only other person in all the Old Testament that we read was healed of leprosy. I can't actually recall there being another one. And as far as the law of God is concerned, the law of Moses, there was no provision in the law of God for healing lepers. There's no provision in the law for healing, not for healing lepers. Actually, in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, they are really the chapters in out of the law of Moses that deal with the subject of leprosy, and these are really the instructions to the priests of what to do when they're presented with a case of suspected leprosy. I'm not going to read it all because the fairly long passages, read it when you get home if you like. But basically, there in Leviticus 13, there are strict instructions given to the priests of how to identify leprosy. When somebody's suspected of having it, or if somebody suspects they might have got it, what they had to do was go to the priest, and God has laid down all these instructions of how he's to inspect this suspected leprosy to determine whether it is leprosy and to tell him what to do with it. And actually there are instructions there of what to do when a person is found to actually have leprosy. There in verse 45, it says, this is for the person who's, it's been determined that this person is a leper. It says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his moustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So that's what they had to do with lepers. They were excluded from the community of God's people. They had to live outside the camp in isolation. And if anybody came near them, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so nobody would go near them. And so there is actually no provision there for the healing of lepers at all in the law. The point being, you see, that the law cannot... You see, leprosy, what we've got to understand, that's what I should have said to start with, is that leprosy is figurative, you see, of sin. In the Old Testament, leprosy often stands for, it's like a kind of picture of sin. And when we understand something about leprosy and how it actually works in a human body, it's obvious why the scriptures use leprosy as an illustration of sin. Because, I don't want to get off talking about leprosy, but basically what happens is, a person starts with a kind of patches of pale white or pinkish specks on the skin, often on their eyelids or over their eyebrows or somewhere on the face, and they're like little areas of white or pinkish flesh, and in time that kind of goes hard, and it starts to spread, and it goes harder, and it becomes like calluses, and over time, those areas of hardened flesh, they sort of develop, and a leper, after a long period of time, start to look ugly because there's folds in the flesh where all these sores start to kind of grow, and it goes like it's not just on the skin, but as time goes by, it starts to affect the nerves under the skin. So once leprosy starts to come in other parts of the body, like in the hands and in the fingers, once you've got leprosy, you can't feel anything, you see. And it starts to affect your bones as well. And so over a period of time, what happens is you can't feel anything, and fingers start to drop off. And actually, you don't die from leprosy. What you die from is contracting other diseases because you've got leprosy. Or people with leprosy often injure themselves, and because the nervous system's affected and they can't feel it, they'll stick their hand in the fire and not feel anything. But obviously, the skin's burned. So it starts to affect the body in all kinds of ways. And they say that with a leper, once the leprosy is developed and there's all these kind of folds, a person starts to look. Often they say that a person who's had leprosy for a long time, there's like lion-like features about them because of all these folds in the skin. And it stinks. And it can affect their eyesight. It can affect their hearing. And so leprosy is a kind of spreading disease that you get. And to begin with, it's hardly detectable. And that's just how sin works, isn't it? It's virtually unnoticeable to begin with, but with leprosy, you just start to get these little areas of flesh that, and sins like that. Mm. You know, you look at a little baby, beautiful, and you think, perfect, pure, perfect. But then after a while, you see little traces of behaviour starts to come through. Nothing that drastic, but in time, child will tell a lie, or tell more lies, or, you know, kick his mate, you know, for no reason, like he nicked his toy, so, you know, and you're looking at me, where did that come from? Who taught him do that? You know, and as time goes by, it gets worse and worse, and it affects, and sin kind of corrupts it, and it, just as leprosy affects the nervous system so you can't feel anymore, sin's like that. At first, you might sin, and your conscience feel, I shouldn't have done that. But after a while, the scriptures talk about your conscience being seared as like with a hot iron. So there's no conscience anymore. So people can sin freely and not even feel all that much. And so it's kind of like leprosy. So here, what we've got to realise is that Naaman's leprosy, it's kind of figurative of sin, you see. And so the point is, in the law, there is no provision to heal leprosy. And that shouldn't surprise us, because you see, the law cannot save the sinner. The law cannot heal the sinner of the consequences of his sin. All the law does, and all it was ever intended to do, was reveal sin. So just like that priest had the instructions in the law of how to identify leprosy in a person, and then once identified, to say, you are now unclean, and tells him what to do with it, that's exactly what the law does and what the law is for. Romans 3, verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the purpose of the law is to identify to myself that I'm a sinner. I read that and I know that I've sinned. Paul says that in Romans 7, doesn't he? I would not know what sin was but that I read in the law. You know, you see, once I thought I was alive without the law, and then I read, thou shalt not covet, and poof, there's like a javelin going through my chest. I realised I was a sinner, and I died. You know? And that's just what the law is for. So there's no provision for healing leprosy in the law, because leprosy speaks of sin, and the law cannot save a person. Anybody who thinks that they can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments is self-deluded. It's deceiving yourself. That's not even what the law is for. You know, great if we could all live like that. Mm. We don't. And that's what it's for, to identify. Now, it's true that in Leviticus 14, there were various offerings made for cleansing lepers, but actually only lepers who'd been healed. So if one reads that and thinks that Leviticus 14 is telling lepers, you know, how to get healed, then they're mistaken, because this is what it actually says. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper," get that, "if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood and scarlet hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And for the living bird he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird and in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field," etc., etc. So that's not telling lepers how to get healed of leprosy. That's what to do if your leprosy gets miraculously healed. That's what you do, so that you can then be declared clean. And as I say, apart from Miriam, Moses' sister, there are no other examples in the Old Testament of any leper being miraculously healed other than this man, Naaman. And significantly, when you come to the New Testament, and Jesus, of course, starts to touch and heal lepers, and thinking about that passage that I've just read there from Leviticus 14, Matthew 8 says this, verse 1, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So what's he saying to the fellow? He heals the man's leprosy, and then he says, "Don't tell anybody, but first, go to the priest and take that offering," the one we've just read about in Leviticus 14, "as a testimony to them." What does he mean? What he means is, this is the first time this has ever happened. This is the first time this has ever happened. The only other examples are Miriam in the Old Testament, Moses' sister, and Naaman, who was a Syrian, a Gentile. No other example. So Jesus is saying, take this as a testimony. Why? Because what he's saying is, that which could not be done under the law and by the law is now happening at the hand of the Christ. You see? Do you get it? So leprosy speaks of sin. And what it's saying is, the law can't heal leprosy, the law can't save from sin, but Christ both saves from sin and he can also heal. And so it had never been done before. So why Naaman then? If nobody else but Miriam's sister, why Naaman? He's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile. Why him? Because surely what God was showing both ourselves and the people of Israel at that time is that his grace is not limited to the people of Israel. They are his special people, it's true. They are his chosen people. But his grace and his mercy, he never intended to be limited to one ethnic group of people on this earth. And what he's saying is, just because he gave the law through Moses doesn't mean to say that grace is just for the Israelites. The day is coming when God's Christ will come. This is what he's saying to the people of Israel. And his grace will actually go beyond the boundaries of Israel and the people of Israel. And Gentiles too will receive the benefits of God's grace and God's power. So let's consider then this man Naaman. And interestingly, his name means pleasantness. That's what Naaman means. It means pleasantness. And certainly, if you think about it, his life, I suppose, viewed the way that people normally view people, there was much about Naaman's life that was probably pleasant. Actually, he had a good position. He was one of the king of Syria's top men. He's the commander of the Syrian army. He tells us himself that whenever the king of Syria goes to his temple to worship his god Rimmon, Naaman is the man whose he leans on. So he's the king's right-hand man. So he's got a good position. He's got good standing with the king. He has great responsibility and power. He's the commander of the Syrian army. That's a position of great responsibility. And so I would suggest to you that there was great financial rewards came along with that. Must have been, you know, to hold the position that he has. He was a great man, it says. That is to say, in the estimations of his peers and of other people, they regarded this man Naaman as a great man. He was a man who had honour. And it wasn't just the average man in the Syrian street who honoured him. The king actually honoured him too. And the reason the king honoured him was because great victories had been won under Naaman's, by the Syrian army under Naaman's command, you see. And various kingdoms had been subdued by the Syrians. And in particular, Israel had. Only the Bible tells us that that was only because the Lord allowed it, by the way. It was only because the Lord allowed it. The Lord was using the Syrians as his instrument of judgment on his wayward people again. So it was only the Lord that allowed it, but nevertheless, you know, King of Syria doesn't realise that. He just sees this man Naaman as a great man who's won great victories. So he's got honour from the king, and he's held in great esteem by the general public. It is revealed in this passage that he was a married man. And I don't know, but reading through between the lines a little bit, it seems to me his wife actually respects him and cares for him. She's bothered that he's got leprosy. She's not thinking, I can't stand him, you're good, you know, because sooner or later he's going to be excluded, you know, and then I can get my hands on his money. You know, she's not kind of thinking like that, you know. She obviously cares for him and respects him. And he's got household servants as well. He's got people to wait on him and his wife and family. Pleasantness, you know. So his name, really, name and pleasantness, it's really kind of sums his life up. Except that now he's got a problem. Because now he's got leprosy. And I don't know, but again, I'm reading between the lines of it, I admit it. But I would suggest to you that his leprosy might have been in the early stages of its development. Because I don't see somebody with full-blown leprosy going out on the battlefield waving his battle axe around, do you? You know, and I don't see somebody with full-blown leprosy, you know, as a king's right-hand man walking into the Temple of Rimmon. So maybe his leprosy was in fairly early stages of development, but it was there. And he knew it was there, and the king knew it was there, and his wife knew it was there, and others did too, and it was going to develop, because there's no stopping this one. This is what it does, you know. If he lives long enough, he'll end up like one of those lion-like people who stinks and is excluded from everybody else, whose fingers are dropping off. That's what he's heading for. And in ancient times, this was a dreaded disease for anyone to have, and as I've pointed out already, you know, leprosy speaks of sin, and so this is Naaman. And what else do we know about Naaman? Well, Naaman was an enemy of God. How do I know he's an enemy of God? Because he's a sinner, and the New Testament tells us that the sinner is at enmity with God. He's an enemy with God. But what Naaman's doing is actually, it shows that he's an enemy of God. Because he's going around bashing God's people around. And when you go into Israel and defeat Israel, despite their waywardness, and start hacking away at people and taking the Israelites away as captives, you are actually fighting against the interests of God. Now, as I've already said, God's actually using him as his instrument of judgment on his people, but that's not the same as saying God approves of what people like that do, you see. So the very fact that he's fighting against the people of God only shows that he's actually at enmity with God. So Naaman, then, is a Gentile sinner, and he's an enemy of God. So this is the person then who God is going to heal of leprosy. And so we come then to verse 2, and in verse 2, kind of events take an unexpected turn, really, because amongst the captives taken from Israel by Naaman's army under Naaman's command, there happens to be this young girl, a young Israelite girl, and she's brought from the land of Israel as a slave, as the spoils of war for the Syrians, and Naaman keeps her as a slave for his wife. He brings her into his home as a kind of maid servant for his wife. She's a slave. And you see, if you think about this young Israelite girl, naturally speaking, if anybody has any reason to hate someone, she's got every reason, hasn't she? I'm talking, nobody ought to hate anybody, I know that, but I'm saying, you know, humanly speaking, she's got every reason to hate Naaman, hasn't she? I mean, he's taken her away from her family, she's a young girl, he's taken her away from her family as a captive, she's been taken away from her hometown, her homeland, she's been taken away from everything she loves, and she's been brought to the land of Syria, where she never wanted to go in the first place, and now she finds herself as a slave. And yet, rather than hate, this young girl seems to show love and concern for her captors, for those who've taken her, even you know, for Naaman, the one under whose command she was taken as a slave. This young girl was obviously one of the true faithful in Israel, who were, as we've seen over the last few weeks, were in a minority at this time. But I put it to you that this young girl, in spite of her young years, she is a person of true faith. She's a person with great faith, as a matter of fact. Because her heart was true to God, God actually gives to this young girl a most important task. God has determined, in his own sovereign will and according to his own sovereign grace, he's actually going to heal and save this Gentile sinner, Naaman. And because of this young girl's true and faithful heart, he gives her the task of being the one to point Naaman to the Lord. Isn't that lovely? And there's actually a beautiful lesson there for Christians, that it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter how young we are, it doesn't matter how old we are, if we are faithful to God and our heart is true, he may entrust us with important tasks like leading others to the Lord. And who knows what those people might become. I remember years ago, a church Julie and I used to go to when our children were quite young. And I remember a young couple had had a baby, and their background did add like, not an easy life. You know, and they had this child, and I remember at the child's dedication, I remember one of the elders praying, and I'll never forget, as part of his prayer, he said, who knows what this child might become? This child could be the next great evangelist of God. You know, who knows? You know, and all it takes is one faithful person to be the one to point someone to the Lord. Who knows what they may become? You know, and this is a little girl, this is a young girl, and the Lord trusts her with this tremendous task. So consider the faith of this young girl. I've already pointed out several times that apart from Miriam, up until this point, there is no record of anyone else in Israel or elsewhere getting healed of this dreaded disease of leprosy. Yet, look what she says. If my master Naaman could only be with the prophet in Israel, he could be healed of leprosy. I tell you, that's great faith. And she's only a little girl. And she didn't just believe that, you see, in a theoretical sense. She wasn't just like thinking in her room at night, well, you know, I kind of think that, you know, old Naaman, like, if he could get to the prophet Elisha, you know, he could probably be healed. She wasn't just thinking it and keeping it to herself. Her faith is so strong that she actually told the wife of Naaman. What she said was, she said, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of leprosy. And she's so sure about that, she tells Naaman's wife. And Naaman's wife tells Naaman, and Naaman tells the king. So, to me, that begs the question. I mean, obviously, Naaman's wife and Naaman believe that what the little girl said might well be true. So the question is, you know, why should they believe her? She's just a young girl who's been brought a captive from Israel. Why should they believe her? And the only answer I can come up with is there was something about her life. There was something about her lifestyle that gave credibility to her words. That she lived what she believed, irrespective of her circumstances. You see, her testimony isn't just what we say. What we say is very important, especially if the Lord gives us opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. That's very important. But I tell you this, if our lifestyle doesn't match our words, then the world is so ready to say you are a hypocrite, whether to your face or to somebody else. But there's something about this little girl that both Naaman's wife and Naaman take her seriously. And so... compare that then, compare her faith with that of the king of Israel. Because then the king of Syria says, oh right, well I'll write you a letter then and send it to the king of Israel and you know he'll sort you out there then. You know, so he writes this letter and off they go to the king of Israel. But what does the king of Israel say when he gets the letter? He says, verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I a god to kill and make alive, and this man sends a man to come to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. That man had no faith at all, did he? King of Israel, little girl has got enough faith to believe that actually, if Naaman could get to the prophet Elisha, God could heal him. And leprosy, a picture of sin, he could be saved. But King of Israel, who's superior in years, presumably superior in intellect, superior in life experience, but he doesn't believe at all. And it seems to me that perhaps what the application of that is today is actually to point someone to Christ, to actually lead someone in the way of salvation, you've got to believe it yourself first. And the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ today is that there are many people in it, and there are even many leaders in it, who themselves are not believers. So if any seeker were to come to them and say, how can I be saved? They actually would have a similar response to the king of Israel. They wouldn't know what to say, really. I remember Martin, who used to come here. I remember he told me once he went to some meeting somewhere, and everybody knows Martin, knows what Martin was like. But there was this vicar at this meeting, and he went up to this vicar, and he says, excuse me, are you born again? And the vicar said to him, that's an interesting question. Which that kind of says it all, doesn't it, really, you know what I mean? But it's sad, isn't it? Because there is a man who's actually a vicar, who's actually somebody who one may go to seeking the way of salvation, and the fellow thinks it's an interesting question.
What?
It sounded like someone going down drain pipe. So, King of Israel has no faith, little girl has plenty. God give us the faith of the little girl and not the King of Israel. Let's be like her. And it reminded me, you know, when I'm thinking about this Bible study tonight, it reminded me of that passage we read on Sunday morning. Lest you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. God give us the faith of little children. You know, and God gives us an opportunity to go out on Saturday and preach the gospel. May we have the faith of that little child. And as we pray and hope that God brings somebody along who knows they need to be saved, and we can point them to the Saviour, point them through the way of salvation. So, when the Lord let Elisha know what had happened, Elisha said to the king, "Don't grieve. Don't, you know, work yourself up. You know, send him to me." You know, so when Naaman came to Elisha, you know, and this is so interesting, because Elisha doesn't deal with Naaman like you would have thought he would. Not in the slightest, does he? No. He doesn't do what you would expect him to do at all. And again, as I was thinking about this Bible study, I was reminded that neither did the Lord Jesus either. Because what happens in the church today, so often, is somebody shows a tiny bit of interest, you know, and before you can say Jack Robinson, they've been told they're a Christian. You know what I mean? And that's it. But actually, the Lord never dealt with people that way. He didn't say, like, you know, here he is, you know, Sermon on the Mount, and at the end of it, he says, "Everybody put your hand up if you want to get saved, or come to the front, none of you that wants to get saved." You know, you actually don't read about that anywhere in the Bible, that sort of thing, do you? You know, I'm not having a go at anybody, I'm just simply saying it isn't there. Because years ago, believe me, I looked for it. But I don't find it anywhere. What I do find is occasions like Jesus, one time, is down the main highway, and there's loads and loads of people around, and this young fella comes running up to him in broad daylight, in full view of everybody, throws himself down in front of Jesus and says, "Rabbi, what must I do to have everlasting life?" Now I tell you, if somebody did that in our meetings today, we'd say, "Praise God! Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Bang! You got them in, and we'd have them as elders before you know where they are. Like, that's what had happened in a lot of churches today. But Jesus didn't do that with him. He start with, because the man didn't say Rabbi, he said, "Good teacher, what do I do to get everlasting life?" And the reason, incidentally, I said a lot of churches would have him as an elder before a week were out, is because he was successful, he was rich, he was outwardly a very good man. How do I know that? Because when Jesus took him through the law, he said, "I've done all that since I was young." So, and I think he really believed it. So I think he was outwardly, certainly he was a very good man. He had a good job, he was a magistrate. He was the sort of person people would tip the hat to him. He was the sort of young man that any self-respecting Jewish mother would want as a son-in-law. That's the kind of man he was. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet and says, what do I do to get eternal life?" He's got this question burning on his heart. Nobody's been able to answer to him. And Jesus says, "Well, do you call me good? There's nobody good except God." Well, Jesus wasn't saying, "I'm not good." But he knew the man's heart. He knew that the man didn't believe who he was. He didn't believe that Jesus is God. He didn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. So he says, "Why are you calling me God? Is it because you really believe who I am? Or is it just a term of respect that you're giving me? And if that's all it is, don't call me God, because nobody's good but God, if you think I'm just a man." So then Jesus says, "Oh, what about the law? What does the law say? You know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, da 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 da." And a man says, "All these things I've done since my youth." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." And he takes him through it, and what happens? The man went away. Jesus said, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And the man went away sad because he had great possessions. Therefore, Jesus revealed to the man his true problem was he loved money more. And that was that. And Jesus let him go away. He let him go. They wouldn't do that in many churches today. They'd actually narrow, they'd widen the goalposts for him so he could go through. They'd say, okay, that's alright, you know, you hang on to your money for now, you know, come on. That's what they do nowadays, widen the goalposts. Jesus never did that. You know, so many other, you think of examples, you know, of Jesus dealing with people, extraordinary. Like when the Phoenician woman, Syro-Phoenician woman came to him, not a Jewess, and she says, my daughter's demon possessed, will you heal her? He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. That's what he said to her. It's not right that I should take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. He's calling her a dog. I think, staggering. And then she says to him, she says, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs under the table. Yeah. And Jesus says, well, faith, consider it done. You know? But, you see what I mean? He didn't deal with her. And Elisha doesn't deal with Naaman as certainly as Naaman would have expected. In fact, Elisha didn't even come out to see him. Elisha didn't even leave the house. He sent his servant out with a message. And that, it seems, really grated on Naaman. That must have been a blow at Naaman's pride, you see. All he did, Elisha, was send his servant out with this message. And you know, there's some people today would say, well, if I could see God in a vision, if Jesus appeared to me in a vision, I believe. Or if God did such and such, you know, I'll set God a task, you know, and if he does that, then I'll believe. Well, what does the Lord do? He sends his servant with a message. And you get somebody like me. and that's not like what they're looking for, is it? You know, and especially when they hear the message. Especially when they hear the message. Like here. Consider the message that Elisha sent his servant out with. It's, go and dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan, and then your leprosy will be cleansed. Well, that's not difficult, is it, to do? That's not so hard to do. But Naaman didn't want to do it, because it was injurious to his pride, you see. But if we're to fully understand it, we've got to be reminded again, you see, of what the River Jordan is. Because River Jordan is made up of two words. Jaw means death, and Dam means judgment. So the River Jordan is literally the river of death and judgment. And topographically, you see, when you realise, I should have checked with you, but when you consider the whole length of the River Jordan, from where it starts to where it terminates, it just goes down and down and down and down and down from its source to its termination point. It just follows stream downwards, okay? And it goes right down to the lowest place on earth. And it goes into the Dead Sea. See? That's the River Jordan. It's the river of death and judgment. So what is Naaman being asked to do in this message? He's being asked to submerge himself 7 times in the river of death and judgment. Well, what did Jesus say to would-be followers? He said, Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. But Jesus said, person who wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, that means die. You know, if you lived in New Testament times in Israel, what you would often see as you walk down the road, you'd see a line of crosses with people hanging on them.
Yeah.
And nobody who ever was put on a Roman cross came down alive. They all died. So if Jesus, and usually what happened was, once you're found guilty and you're sentenced to death, you have to carry your cross to the place of execution, and then they stick you on it and you hang there until you die. Sometimes it took days to die, actually, in excruciating pain. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, they got the meaning. It was die, basically. Deny yourself, die to self, and then follow me. So what is Naaman being told to do? Well, first of all, you're going to have to deny yourself, Naaman. That pride that has just manifested itself in that you won't even go and dip in the River Jordan, and what you're saying is there are better rivers in Syria than in the land of Israel, that pride, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to let go of it. And you've got to die. You've got to die to self, and you've got to follow me. You've got to obey. And Naaman wasn't having it. And so he went off in a rage. But his servants went to him and they spoke reason to him. And he said, Naaman, you know, if they'd have asked you to do something hard, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Yeah, he said. And you know, there's a lot of people like that. If to get salvation, if you could get salvation by, you know, donating loads of money, you know, working for year after year after year, donating loads of money to the church. I'll tell you, a lot of people would do that. If you could get salvation by helping charity or whatever, you know, there's a lot of people, if they could have a hand in it, they'd do it. But the gospel says, repent. Believe the gospel. Deny yourself. Die to self. Obey the gospel. That's what the gospel says. And for a lot of people, I don't want to do that. But Naaman's servants said to him, look, you know, if they'd have asked you to do something, I'd have done it. Well, come on. You know, and so in the end, he did it. He went and he dipped seven times in the River Jordan, and he came out clean. His leprosy had gone. His skin was like that of a little child. And I put it to you that man was saved. And the reason that I know he was saved is because there was true repentance in that man's life. Where's that? Well, for a start off, he tried to give a gift to the man of God, but the man of God said no. And of course, the reason that's there is because salvation can't be bought, can it? So the son of the prophet is not going to accept any monetary gift at all, because that sends the wrong message out. And so woe to those TV evangelists who are scamming people for money the whole time. Salvation can't be bought by God. God will not be bought. So he refuses that. So Naaman says, can I just ask one favour then? Can I dig up some of the earth from the land of Israel and take it back with me? Because, you see, he believed that was representational to him of the land that God had given his people, and now he considered himself to be one of them. And he said, I will never ever again bow to the idols I used to bow to. That's repentance.
Yeah.
He's letting his idols go. But he's got a problem, because he's still in the employ of the king, and the king's still a worshipper of the god Rimmon. And as part of his job, he's still going to have to go into the temple. Not to worship Rimmon anymore, but he says, let this be forgiven. When my master bows to the idol Rimmon, and I necessarily have to bow with him, because obviously the king had to lean on him, you know, don't let that be held against me as sin. And Elisha says, go in peace. Mm-hmm. That man found salvation, he found healing, and he found true repentance, mm-hmm. didn't he? Mm-hmm. And as I said to begin with, these passages all illustrate what comes as a result of God's work in Christ at Calvary. Salvation comes to the Gentiles. It was never through the law anyway. nor was it ever confined to the people of Israel, though they started to think it was. They thought God wasn't interested in Gentiles. They were just scum. They were just goyim. They were just the dogs, you know. But God, from the very beginning, even from, you know, from Abraham, all nations shall be blessed through you. God couldn't have made it clearer. It's just that in the blink of this, his people forgot that. And through this event with Naaman, God is saying, grace is for the whole of mankind. And thank God it is, because where would we be tonight if that were not so? Amen.